found in the 18th chapter of the book of, Luke, and likewise the 19th chapter. In the one we have a rich man which went away sorrowful. In the next chapter we have a rich man who had been chosen by God and who was called by Christ to have salvation come into his house. First we have a rich man, a ruler. He's called the young man in one of the chapters in the Bible, and he came to Christ with a very important question. He said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It is a great blessing when rulers, when those that are high in authority, are brought to concern about their immortal souls. This man was a ruler, a young ruler, and he came with this most important question, a question that concerns you and I too. Do you have that question, my hearers? Are you concerned? Do you ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We find on the day of Pentecost 3,000 people crying out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" We find even the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, smitten down by the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to him, "Lord, what must I do?" This man wanted to do something. He was very earnest about it. Oh, there are so many people that have no concern whatsoever about what they have to do to inherit eternal life. He wanted to make sure that he was going to have eternal life. Some don't care. This man had faith to believe that there was a hereafter, so that when a person passed away, there was either eternal life or eternal damnation. Many concern themselves not about what is hereafter. They go on in their sins cheerfully. Care not what shall become of them. But this man was concerned, and he wanted to make it sure, and he wanted Jesus to give him an answer, what he should do. Now, this is at the bottom of every one of our hearts. What must I do? What can I do? And believe me, my hearers, if God begins with you, you begin to do. We were born under a covenant of works, and we will try to do something to merit the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of God in and through our own works. But this man came to Christ with this question, and Christ said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, only God." Now this man, in speaking to Christ and calling him good, just as much as called him God. This is what Christ meant when he said this to him. "There is only one that is good, that is God. Do you believe that I am God?" He verily was God. I'm afraid he didn't believe that. I'm afraid he didn't think that either. He probably thought Christ was a great prophet, and that he was teaching the people, and that where he was so religious and so strict in keeping the commandments, probably he thought, "There's something yet that I have to do that I lack." And therefore he came to Christ to be instructed by him, and came with this question to him. But Jesus told him that there was only one that was good. Oh, had he but believed that that good person, God, was standing in the front of him in the flesh, how different would he have spoken? Jesus then continued and said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." These commandments are the second table of the law, and Jesus brought them before this ruler. And I am sure that this young man was listening very intently. He was anxious to hear what he had to do yet. And when he heard Jesus speak that he only had to do these things, he was happy. He was glad. His answer proves this. He must have sighed with a sigh of relief. For he said unto Jesus, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." In one of the Gospels, he adds to it, "What lack I yet?" He was then so certain and so positive that if that was all that he had to do, he had, by doing this, already inherited eternal life. This young man, speaking in this way, proves to us that he knew not himself. For had he known himself, I am sure this would have been his answer. He would have said, "Lord, all these things I have broken from my youth up in thought, word, and deed." But he did not say this. He had no knowledge of himself, no knowledge of sin. He was like the Pharisee that we have been speaking about. He came with his good works. So this young man came with his good works. "What lack I yet?" He thought he had done everything that was necessary to inherit eternal life. In Mark, it says, "And the Lord loved him." Not that he loved him as he loves his people, but the Lord loved him for the life that he had led. He had really led a very moral and a consistent life. There was nothing to be said about this young man. It was praiseworthy what he had done. But his object in doing this was entirely wrong. He thought that he could merit eternal life by doing this. Where can we find young people today that could say, as this young man said, "I have kept all these things from my youth up"? Can you say it? I can't. I'm sure everyone will agree with me who have been born and brought up under the truth that they never could be able to say this, what this young man did. And now Christ approves of what he had done. This, what this young man has done, we should do too. Not with an eye for heaven, but because Christ commands us to do this. And are you and I, how many times do we not transgress these commandments? We are guilty in the sight of God when God brings home his law to us. This young man didn't become guilty when God brought the law to him by the mouth of Jesus. No, he was perfectly satisfied with what he had done. And now Jesus instructed him, for he knew what was in his heart. He said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I've read that and I thought, how different Christ has spoken this at times to poor sinners. He spoke this to this man, but there went no power with it. There went no spirit of grace with it. It just was an instruction to this man of what he was sitting fast upon. This man turned away from Christ. He became very sorrowful, the Bible says, because he was very rich. He could not do what Christ had commanded him externally to do. He could not take his riches and sell it and give it to the poor, as Christ commanded him. This is where he sat fast. He was a covetous person. He could not forsake all for Jesus' sake. Had he had the grace of God in his soul, it would have been a simple matter for him. Anybody listen to me that has that and has experienced it, when God has come into your heart, with his grace, with his love, there was nothing like it, nothing like it. And you could leave everything, forsake everything for his sake. But this is what this young man could not do. And this young man, he became very sorrowful, it says. This was not the sorrowfulness of God in his heart. It was not that godly sorrow that the apostle speaks about. For if that had been the case, he would have fell down before Jesus and he would have said, Lord, give me the grace to do what you command me to do. But he was sorrowful, as the apostle says. His sorrow was the sorrow of this world, which leadeth unto death, which leadeth to the grave. What a different sorrow, my dear hearers. We see it so exemplified in the way of life, even in the time in which we live in. How many times do you not read, persons been married together, probably 40 years, and one loses his partner, his wife or his husband, her husband, and they can't live without him. They've loved him so, and this losing them brings them into such sorrow and such grief that they die of it. Some, they do not die of it, but some of them take their own life. They commit suicide rather than live like a pauper and live without their husband or wife. The sorrow of this world leadeth unto death. But the sorrow of God is a blessed sorrow, my dear hearers. It leadeth to true repentance. It leadeth to forsaking all things for Jesus' sake. And now when Jesus saw that this man went away from him sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. By nature, every one of us, we are attached to this world, to the things that are in this world. We are bound to them. And this is a scripture which is so true. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And who of you could say that you do not love the world? You sure love the world, the things that are in this world. And continuing in this, you will perish with the world. But this young man went away sorrowful. He had not the love of God in his soul, and therefore, in all probabilities, he died in his sins and perished, for he never came back to Christ. But Jesus is speaking, how hardly shall they that have riches. He does not say that that cannot take place, that a rich man can go into heaven. How many of the saints of the Old Testament weren't rich? Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich, Jacob was rich. Job, one of the richest men in the East, the Bible says. They went to heaven, didn't they? Many that were rich under the Old Testament dispensation, they weren't kept out of heaven, but they were loose from their riches. Now Jesus calls upon us, if we be rich, that we should forsake the world and every form of friends. And this is something that we will not and we cannot do. When he spake this way, even the disciples, they said, who then can be saved? The disciples even, who had experienced his grace. Oh, my dear hearers, Jesus said unto them, with man this is impossible, and that's so true. That's an impossibility for any man to forsake all what he has, to leave everything, and to follow Christ. It's an impossibility for any man to put a new spirit in himself and to become subject to Christ and obedient to him. There is only one power, the almighty power of God's grace, planted into a sinner's soul. That only gives a person to do what Christ said is an impossibility for man to do. He does it in them. What a blessing, my hearers, if he has done this in you. Oh, then you are sure to inherit eternal life. This lesson then teaches us the importance of being made loose of everything that is in this world. We cannot serve God and the mammon. That's an impossibility. Many, they do not like to leave Christ or forsake Christ. But when it comes to this point that they have to give up their estate, they have to give up their riches and everything that they have and follow Jesus, let Jesus go. They hold on to their estate, to their riches. And this, my dear hearers, proves that there's an almighty power of God necessary for any one of us to become saved, to become inheritors of eternal life. Sufficient, I think, enough out of this portion of the Word of God that I've been trying to teach you this afternoon, of this lesson that I was to teach you last Sunday. We will now come to the lesson that we have today in the 19th chapter. And we have Jesus passing through the city of Jericho. Jericho was a very, very old city. It was one of the first cities that Joshua took out of the hands of the Canaanites. When he went over the River Jordan, this was the first city that he took. And he razed it to the ground. There wasn't anything left of it. But there came one along and built this city anew. And this city was built under a curse of God. Now this city, likewise, became very prominent under the Old Testament dispensation. For we find that in this city there was first a school of prophets. Elijah went to this city. And now in the time of Jesus Christ, this city was second to the city of Jerusalem in prominence. In this city there dwelt 12,000 priests who went up to the city of Jerusalem whenever it was their course to serve. They went up a road from Jericho to Jerusalem. This city, Jericho, likewise was gifted with the presence of Christ. He visited this city and performed a wonder on two blind men in this city. This city likewise is spoken of as the city where Christ gave the parable concerning the man that fell among the thieves. And this good Samaritan come along and took care of this man. This was on this road that leads to the city of Jericho. This road was a very good place for robbers to conceal themselves and to come out unexpectedly upon travelers and take everything away from them that they had. Therefore, when travelers went to this city, Jericho, from Jerusalem, they carried with them a heavy guard, for they were very apt to be robbed. And now Jesus, he passes through this city, Jericho. And there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, who was the chief of publicans, and he was very rich, very rich. Zacchaeus, he then lived in this city of Jericho. He was the chief of the publicans. Commentary says he was a general over the publicans. He must have been rich before he even was a publican. The Romans, they usually had such men like Zacchaeus who took care of farming out various places where they collected revenue. He was chief over all the other publicans in this respect. To gain a position like this, he had to have money, he had to buy it off the Roman government. And in this way, he would set a certain area for a certain publican to collect toll or revenue, and he gained so much from whatever they collected. And he in turn had to pay to the Roman government. So he was chief of the publicans, overseer over them. And he was very rich. He was not poor. He was a man that loved the world, he loved his money, and probably by extortion and by foul and fair means, he had gained a lot of his wealth through this office that he had. And now this man, Zacchaeus, he heard about Jesus, that Jesus was to come along a certain road. And hearing about him, he became very inquisitive to see him, what he looked like. This is natural. Some of you, when you hear of some prominent person, say the President of the United States, if he's going to go nearby in this vicinity, you'll do your utmost to get near to see what he looks like. You remember when Eisenhower was running for president, he came through the city of Passaic. I remember this. So many people could say, I seen Ike. Not too long ago, I think, the Queen of Holland was in New York, Christian Reformed Church in the corner of Myrtle Avenue and Burgess Place. They ran a bus ride of many Hollanders to go down and see the Queen down in the city of New York. They never seen her. Now, some people, they like to see such a person, and they think that such a person looks entirely different than everybody else on their countenances, but they're human beings just like you and I. But anyway, they gain that they could say, well, I've seen such and such a person. Curiosity on the part of Zacchaeus led him to go to see Jesus. And now when he came in the midst of the crowd of people that was following Jesus, his curiosity was not satisfied because he was little, small man, and he couldn't see over the top of the people, so he couldn't see Jesus. You know, Jesus, when he came here upon earth, he wasn't carried upon the shoulders of men in a seat like the Pope of Rome is. You ever see the picture of the Pope when he's carried in a procession? They carry him up on the top of their shoulders so everybody can see him. Jesus never was carried like this by men. He never rode in an open chariot like presidents, and princes, and rulers of countries do when they go through their country. He never done that. He was just like you and I. He was in the midst of a crowd. You would have to pick him out if you knew him. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know him. This is the way Jesus was traveling through this world here below. And so, this man, Zacchaeus, he couldn't see him. And he wanted to see him in the worst way. And now his curiosity got the best of him. What do I mean by this? Well, you know, he was chief publicans. He was a rich man. But he never even thought about that. He wanted to see him. So, just like a little kid, a little boy, he runs ahead of all the crowd of people. And he comes to a tree and he climbs up into the tree, knowing that Jesus is going to come by there. That he would have a good view of him and he could see him very good. And now Jesus, he had seen Zacchaeus in eternity. He knew Zacchaeus was one that God the Father loved, for whom he had come into this world, for whom he was going to give himself on the cross of Calvary. He knew this man, Zacchaeus. He knew him in his state in which he was in his sinful state. And he was still loved by God. Isn't that a wonder? you think God begins to love you when he comes into your heart, when he gives you a new heart, when he converts you. Oh, no, my hearers. He loved you from all eternity. Who loved us, the apostle says, even while we were dead in sins. One can't fathom this love of God. It's impossible. This man, Zacchaeus, he was up in this tree expecting to see Jesus. That's the only thing he was up there for. You know, some teach there was something going on in this man before he went up into this tree. He had some desires. He had some need for Jesus. You don't read that in the Bible at all. He went to this tree just like you and I would have went, just to see what he looked like. And now behold, Jesus, he comes along where this man, Zacchaeus, is sitting in the tree. And he stops. And he looks up at him. My dear hearers, whatever that look conveyed to Zacchaeus, I cannot put into words. It was a look of love, of affection, a look of mercy, a look that went right into his heart. Oh, Jesus knew him. And Jesus, in this look, conveyed already grace into this man's soul by his look. And then Jesus called him by his name, Zacchaeus. How surprised this man must have been. Don't you think so? The surprise of this Jesus stopping and looking at him. Why did he look at him? And why did he call him by his name? It's a wonder he didn't say like Nathanael. When Nathanael came to Jesus by night, Jesus said, Nathanael, how knowest thou my name? He says. It's a wonder this man Zacchaeus didn't say to Jesus, how do you know my name? Oh, he knows the names of every one of his children. He knows your name too, my dear hearers. Are not the names of Jesus' people written in his book? He knows them. And he knew this man, called him by his name. And he said unto Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus then, by speaking in this way to him, said as much, do not hesitate, do not linger, do not sit up there and think first, come down, right away, make haste. So Jesus, when he calls a sinner, by his grace, he calms him down from all the high and lofty thoughts that we have of ourselves, calls us to come down from all the pride that we possess, calls us to come down and to be humbled before him. He humbles us and breaks our heart to pieces. So he took possession of the heart of Zacchaeus in the tree and said unto him, come down. And down he came at the command of Christ. He came down. Jesus invited himself to his house. He says, this day I must abide at thy house. And when Zacchaeus came down, he received him joyfully, it says. Oh, who can express what that contains? The joy that this man experienced. I think these things were running in his mind. Of all the people that were around Christ, he was the only one that was called. He was called by his name. He was called to come down to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He was likewise given to hear that Jesus, who would abide in his house that day. He invited himself, and his heart, Zacchaeus' heart, was so filled already with love and affection to this Jesus, so that he would have never said to him, you're not going to stay at my house today. No, he received him joyfully. Glad was he that he had such a guest. He'd never had such a guest in his house before. Before, he had nothing else but publicans and sinners, like he was, who came to his house for parties and for good times. But here he had a guest, the guest of guests, my Hillers. Oh, when he invites himself, how blessed it is to open our hearts and ask him to come in and abide with us. We read in the Canticles how that he many times invites himself to his people and they turn away from him. They haven't any time. But like you read of the bride in the Song of Solomon, he knocked on the door, but she was too busy with the world, with the things of time and sense. But afterwards we find that she began to see what she had done, and oh, how she longed to find him whom her soul loved, but she found him not. So Jesus invites himself to his people. What a mercy when he comes in and becomes a guest and dwells in us. This Jesus entered into the house of Zacchaeus, the publican, a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace already. And now when he entered into this house, we find these Jews speaking against what Jesus did. They said he is going to be a guest of a man that is a sinner. They condemn what Jesus did. Do you? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you feel you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus came into this world for sinners? Then you wouldn't cast a reproach like these Jews did. They didn't know that they were sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, the chief of sinners. And here was the chief of the publican who he came to save. He is a friend of sinners. And he entered into this house, and he likewise said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, because he was a son of Abraham. He was one as Abraham was in faith. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus entered into this house. And oh, what joy, what happiness this man Zacchaeus had with his Savior in his house. Oh, my dear hearers, what a mercy. If we, like Zacchaeus, may be very anxious to see Jesus. This was only curiosity on the part of this man. But when you come up to the Bible class, when you come up to the house of God, is this what you have in your mind? Is this what goes on in your soul? I would see Jesus. Oh, my dear hearers, what a blessing if you have this. May the Lord give you an eye of faith, for you can't see him like Zacchaeus did. But you can see him with an eye of faith. And if you may be given to see him with this eye of faith, then you will cry out in your innermost soul, he is the one altogether lovely. But this man, Zacchaeus, was condemned by the Jews as a sinner. He was a sinful man. In other words, he wasn't a man worthy to be received in your house, much less should Jesus go into his house. He was no man even to have a conversation with. He was a sinner. This is the way these Jews spake against Zacchaeus. Now, this was not right. Because I'm worse than yous are, you don't have to conclude that everybody's like me, right? He was a publican. And they didn't have to conclude just because he was a publican that he was like everybody else. Surely they were bad, But there was differences in them, and this censure of Zacchaeus was entirely wrong from the Jews. Jesus receives sinners and abides with them. He likewise comes into their hearts and makes that heart his dwelling place. Has he come into your heart, my hearers? Must you say no? All my life I've been coming to the house of God, and I can't say that Jesus has entered yet into my heart and made that his temple. Would you like to have him there? Then continue to come under the means of grace. Continue to come under the ordinances that he himself has installed in his house. It is there that you may meet him. And if you seek him with all your heart, you most certainly will find him. For he is to be found. And if you find him, then you will have a treasure in heaven, which shall never be taken away from you. Zacchaeus, out of pure curiosity, was given to experience his goodness, his love, his mercy. How many who, out of curiosity and through the providence of God, have been led to a place of worship to hear someone who they never heard before? Probably they never had went to a house of worship, but this time they were going out of curiosity. And when they came, lo and behold, it was the time of love. Jesus was there. Jesus ministered to that person. That person was given to experience conviction of sin, given to experience his need of a Savior, and went away from that place with grace in his soul, because Jesus had granted it unto him. Oh, that Christ may dwell in our midst, my dear hearers, and that he may communicate the same grace that he did to Zacchaeus to your heart. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's all for today.